Let me thank the men's choir again for that ministry. It's a great pre-sermon hymn. Well, let me say that it's a great honor and a privilege to be back here at 10th Presbyterian Church and to be standing in this pulpit once again. I just want to take a moment to express the deep love that Nancy and I have for this place, but even more significantly for the people of this place. And it is a real joy to be before you and to be opening up God's Word. I just will say briefly, just because so many people have asked, how are things going? Things are going quite well for us in our ministry at Covenant College, and we are excited about the work that God is giving us to do and the opportunity to impact the students of the college, the whole college community, and through the college kind of have a ripple effect throughout the denomination and really the world, as Covenant sends students all over the world. So we're excited to have a part in that ministry. Well, I have not come here to talk about myself or to talk about Covenant College, but to open up the Word of God. And so to that end, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. And we will be kind of our center of gravity for this text will be Mark 8, 22 through 26. But in the process of teaching that, we will take a look at a good chunk of this chapter. But before I begin with Mark 8, I want to set up Mark 8, give a little bit of the context, kind of where are we in the book of Mark. It's very, I think, helpful to understand this chapter when we understand a little bit of the flow of the book. So if we go back to the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:1, what we see there is that Mark introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. Right there in the very first verse, Mark lets us in on what you might call the literary mystery of the book. And that mystery has to do with the true identity of Jesus. What Mark tells us in this opening verse is that this Jesus, this carpenter's son from the backwater village of Nazareth, this Jesus is actually the Christ. That is, he is the anointed Savior of the people of God promised in the Old Testament. And not only is this Jesus the Christ, Mark goes on to say he is the Son of God. That is, he comes from God and is in fact God in the flesh. And Mark gives all of this to us in the very first verse. And so in one sense, you might say that the great mystery of the book of Mark is not so mysterious, at least not to us as readers, because Mark tells us the mystery in the first verse. But then what Mark invites us to do is to enter into the story, to walk along in the shoes of those who are following Jesus, who have not had the luxury of reading Mark 1:1 for themselves. Mark invites us to sit with the Pharisees, to break bread with the disciples, to mingle with the crowds, to stand in awe at the shrieking demons. As readers, Mark invites us to walk the streets and the countryside of first century Palestine in order to follow this Jesus who he has told us up front who he really is. And as you progress through the book of Mark and you follow this Jesus, what we see is that his words and his deeds consistently elicit the same set of questions from folks. Questions like, who is this Jesus? Who is this man? What is this teaching? Who does he think he is? We have never seen anything like this. See, as we observe all of this, as readers, the question, the mystery, if you will, presses in on us. We ask ourselves, will the folks around Jesus ever come to see his true identity? Will they ever come to see in all of their questioning that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And as the book progresses, the drama unfolds before us. And yet the drama is not simply one of observing and wondering about the characters in the story. No, the book also begins to press in on us as readers. We not only wonder if they will ever get it, but we are challenged with the reality, do we really get what's going on here? Mark is saying to us as readers, look, I've already revealed to you his identity up front. But do you, as a reader, really grasp the significance of who Jesus is. Even though you have seen his titles on the page, do you really understand the majesty of his person? Do you really understand the purpose of his mission? And so as we work our way through the book of Mark, we have a drama that is playing out really on two levels. One is the drama of observation. We wonder, will the folks in the story ever see Jesus rightly? Will they ever see his true identity, that he is the Christ, the Son of God? And yet, on the second level, the drama is working on us. Do we really understand what it is that we are seeing? Now, as this drama plays out, as the story progresses, what's really kind of happens from chapter to chapter is the suspense kind of gets ratcheted up. Because we continually encounter Jesus doing things that are greater and more powerful and more glorious than we had previously thought possible. As Jesus teaches with unparalleled authority, as he heals the sick with a word or a touch, as he casts out demons and shows absolute control, we stand back and we face the question, who then is this Jesus? As Jesus declares his authority to forgive sins, as he declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he feeds the 5,000 and then the 4,000, as he calms the sea and the wind, as he walks on the water, we are again and again facing the question, who then is this Jesus? And what is fascinating as you reach Mark chapter 8, kind of the midpoint of the book, is that no person has come up with a good answer to the question. The question has been asked again and again and again, but no person has an answer. The Pharisees are perplexed and angered by Jesus. The crowds are amazed, but remain completely ignorant. The disciples are doggedly pursuing Jesus, and yet at every turn, they are utterly bewildered. The halfway point, in fact, there's only one group that has successfully identified Jesus, and that is the demons that he has cast out of people. In Mark 1:25, a demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes him and orders him to be silent. Mark 1:34 says that Jesus would not allow the demons to speak for this reason, because they knew him. And Mark 3:11 tells us whenever the unclean spirit saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." As a result, they were consistently ordered to be quiet. So what we have here in the first half of the book is this amazing drama playing out regarding the identity of this Jesus, and the only people who seem to have the answer are the demons, and they're not allowed to talk. So as the story progresses, the suspense builds. Will anybody ever, besides a demon, really see who Jesus is? And do I, as the reader, really understand the significance of what I'm seeing? And as this suspense builds, we move to the next chapter. And we are asking ourselves, what utterly amazing, overwhelmingly powerful, truly confounding thing will Jesus do next? And that brings us to Mark chapter 8, to the verses that are before us. Beginning in verse 22, Jesus offers up his latest act of personal revelation, and it's unlike anything that he has offered up before. We begin reading in verse 22 that they, that is, Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the blind man looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, this act of Jesus is truly remarkable. And yet the deed is remarkable not because it takes the previous deeds and kind of raises them to a new level of amazement and awe, But what makes this deed so remarkable is its seeming lack of wonder and power. I mean, given the context, here's Jesus, who has basically declared himself to be God on multiple occasions, a man who has consistently healed throughout the book with a single word or a touch, often given complete healing to people who aren't even in his presence, like in Mark chapter 7. I mean, here is a man who stilled the wind and the waves with a single word. And now, what do we see? We see him spitting on a blind man's eyes, laying on his hands, working on the man's face. And all of this produces what? A kind of healing? The sort of healing where the man goes from complete blindness to seeing men, but they look like trees walking.
Well, that's better than nothing, you might suppose.
But it's obviously not even the end that Jesus was going for, because he tries again, laying his hands on the man a second time. And this time the man's sight is fully restored, and now he does see everything clearly. Now, this is a great miracle, to be sure. I've never seen something like this happen. Jesus does, in fact, heal the man, but we are definitely left wondering, what exactly happened here? Why didn't Jesus heal the man completely the first time? I mean, for a man whose every deed just seems to surpass in greatness the one that came before, I mean, this healing is kind of a letdown. It's still cool, don't get me wrong, but I'm still happy for the blind guy. But our expectations, you see, have been steadily rising with Jesus. We have this increasing sense he is more than we have imagined. And given that, you just can't help but be a little bit disappointed, a little bit confused by this healing act. What did happen here? I mean, is it like Jesus said to himself, "Whoa, shucks, that didn't quite do the trick, did it? I guess I'll have to apply a little more healing mojo here, and let me have another crack at that. There we go. Sorry about that first one. You're good to go." Strange. The passage has perplexed many a commentator, to be sure. The esteemed biblical exegete William Hendrickson writes this on the passage: "Exactly why it was that in this particular case the healing process occurred in two stages has not been revealed to us. For a reason known only to the healer, the present restoration occurred in two stages." John Calvin presents what is probably the most widely held view on the matter when he writes, "He, Jesus, did so probably for the purpose of proving, as in the case with this man, that he had full liberty as to his method of proceeding and was not restricted by a fixed rule." Put that in layman's terms, the basic argument goes that Jesus healed the man in stages simply to prove that if he wanted to heal a guy in stages, he could. Now, this may be the case. Who am I to argue with John Calvin? Well, I'm going to try anyway. But I want to suggest this morning there's something far more significant in this act. I want to suggest that Jesus has a far greater purpose here than simply saying, "I can heal people any way I want." No, on the contrary, I think what Jesus is doing here is giving his disciples fundamental and essential instruction on what it means to see him rightly. Now, to understand the significance of this healing, we first have to go back to the preceding passage, Mark 8, 14 through 21. Here, Jesus has just come off the feeding of the 4,000, which came on the heels of feeding the 5,000. He's walked on the water. He's calmed the sea. And these, especially these feeding miracles, the purpose behind them was to declare that Jesus was not simply a prophet like Moses, who was leading the people in the wilderness, although it's clearly saying that. But even more so, these feeding miracles are showing that Jesus actually is the God of the Old Testament. That Jesus is the one who supernaturally provides food for his people in the wilderness. This is what these miracles were meant to declare. And as we pick up the disciples' conversation in Mark 8, what they are doing is they are discussing these matters. They are wrestling with the significance and the importance of Jesus' latest words and deeds. And Jesus takes control of the conversation when he realizes they are missing the entire point. They are having the discussion considering things on a purely human level. So he says to them in verse 17, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You see, what Jesus does here, he explicitly uses physical sight as a metaphor for spiritual understanding. He tells the disciples, yes, you have physical eyes. You saw what I did in the feeding of the people. But yet you do not truly see me because you do not yet understand the significance of my deeds. You do not understand who I truly am. You have eyes, but you are spiritually blind, lacking understanding. See, Jesus here is making a connection between the disciples' physical sight and their lack of spiritual sight or understanding. And I think having set the context for this, this conversation sets the context for the healing miracle that takes place in the subsequent verses. You see, having told the disciples of their need to move from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, he now gives the disciples a vivid picture of a man moving from physical blindness to physical sight. And the fact that this miracle is intended specifically for the instruction of the disciples, I think, is alluded to in two ways. One, in verse 23, it says that Jesus led the man out of the village. You see, Jesus, they brought the man to Jesus in the village. He leads the man out of the village, away from the people, away from the crowds, so that he can engage in this instruction before his own disciples and teach them about their need for illumination. I think there's another sign in that when Jesus heals the man partially, he asks him to declare, "What is it that you see?" Was this for Jesus' own benefit or for the benefit of those around him, so they could see and understand what was going on? I think it's the latter. But this, of course, still raises the question, well, why did Jesus heal the blind man in stages? That question hasn't been answered. Well, to understand that, I think we have to look at the next passage. See, here, beginning in verse 27, we read that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And this, of course, is the great question of the book. This is the question everyone has been wrestling with the entire first half of the book. And now Jesus is pressing the disciples to see what kind of answers people are coming up with. And the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. Now, as readers, we hear these answers and we know Jesus is much more than this. We've known it since the first verse. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's much more than simply the latest in a long line of prophets. No, we can recognize these answers that people are giving, they are the responses of spiritually blind men and women. Men and women who have seen Jesus' mighty works, who have heard his authoritative teaching, but they still cannot see who he really is. These are folks who have eyes, but who are spiritually blind. But Jesus then presses in, what about you? What about you, my closest disciples, who just a few verses ago I accused of being spiritually blind? Who do you say that I am? This is really the moment we've been waiting for the entire book. We kind of lean in anxiously to hear the response. And Peter steps forth and says, "You are the Christ." Jesus affirms Peter's confession, even as he tells him to keep it quiet for a time. But as we hear those words roll off Peter's tongue, we rejoice. We let out a big, yes, they've got it. They can see. They've moved from having eyes but no spiritual sight to a place of real understanding. Yes, we say to ourselves, just like the blind man went from blindness to sight, so too have the disciples moved from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. However, you might say, excuse me, preacher, still doesn't explain why Jesus healed the guy in stages, does it? Still, that still doesn't make any sense. Well, I think to get the answer there, we have to go to the next passage, beginning in verse 31. And you see, here on the heels of Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, on the heels of what you might say is the disciples' big breakthrough in terms of seeing Jesus rightly, on the heels of all of this, Jesus begins to teach the disciples for the first time that he, the Christ, the anointed Savior of the people of God, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as the text says very plainly, he said this plainly. And in response to this plain teaching, Peter, the great confessor, the one with the newfound spiritual sight, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And just imagine Peter's words here. Jesus, I'm not sure what you're talking about. But you don't seem to understand who you are. You're the Christ, the anointed one. Didn't we just establish this? You aren't going to be killed. You aren't going to die. Don't you understand who you are? Haven't you been listening? You're the Christ. You're here to bring victory and deliverance and salvation to us all. We read in verse 33 that seeing the other disciples, Jesus began to rebuke Peter. He cried out, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In essence, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, you may have come to a place of partial sight. You may have come to a place where you see that I am indeed the Christ, but you are still in the dark regarding the full nature of my person and my work. I am the Christ. Yes, this is true. I have come to deliver and save, but not in the way you are expecting, Peter. I haven't simply come to defeat your personal enemies or the political enemies of Israel. I have come to defeat sin and death and the devil. And the only way for sin and death and the devil to be ultimately defeated once and for all is for the perfect Son of God to come and become sin and suffer the fury of Satan and endure the full wrath and judgment of God unto death. Peter, I must suffer and die for you in your place in order to save you from the curse of your own sin. I must die, I must be raised again if there is going to be victory over sin and death and the devil, and if that victory is ever going to be imparted to you, I must die. And I must not just die for you, Peter, but for all of God's people. There is no other way." And if you don't see that, Peter, you don't see me rightly. You may be able to see that I am the Christ, and this is good. But if you don't see me as the Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world and to be raised from the dead, then you are like a man who sees men walking around like trees. You're like the man who went from total blindness, where he couldn't see a thing, to a man who had partial sight, could make out some things, but couldn't really see clearly. Peter, you are that man. And you won't truly see me until you see me as the Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world. And this, I believe, is why Jesus took that blind man and took him out of the town and healed him in stages before a small gathering of his disciples. It was to provide a physical picture, a story, an example that would reveal to the disciples the condition of their own souls. Jesus was moving the disciples from blindness, total darkness, spiritual confusion, to sight. But they were not there yet. The disciples had moved from simply crying out, "Who is this man?" to rightly declaring, "You are the Christ." And yet, lest they think they had moved all the way to spiritual sight, Jesus gives them this picture of a man whose sight was partially healed on the way to full healing. Translation: you're still on the way. There's still healing that needs to take place in your spiritual eyes. Healing that will enable you to not only see me as the Christ, but as the Christ and the Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world and be raised from the dead victorious. And this then sets up what are really the two big questions in the second half of the book. The great suspense of the second half is, will the disciples ever come to a place of full spiritual sight? Will they ever see Jesus fully and completely, or will they remain like men who see men walking around like trees? And yet the suspense is not just wondering what will become of the disciples, but the suspense is also for us. Will we, do we see Jesus rightly? Do we see Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world and be raised from the dead? It's an important question because I think many people in the church are living in what you might call a state of partial sight or total blindness. Many will say, yes, no, I affirm that Jesus is a moral teacher, that he's a prophet, a herald of divine truth, maybe even a worthy example. To which Jesus says, you're spiritually blind. You don't see me at all if that's all you see in me. Others would go one step further and say, he's not just a teacher, a prophet. No, he's the Christ. He's the anointed deliverer of God for the people of God. But when pressed, is he the Son of God? Is he God in the flesh? Is he worthy of all our worship and devotion? Even more so, is he the Son of God who came to die and be raised again? The Son of God who had to die. Who had to die because there was no other way to accomplish the salvation of men and women and children. Who had to die because there was no other way that all things could be reconciled to the Father. The notion of a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, a crucified Son of God has been a stumbling block ever since the days of Peter. It continues to function as a kind of spiritual cataract to this day. And yet what Jesus is saying here in this chapter is, if you don't see me as the Son of God who came to die for the sin of the world, who came to die for your sin, you don't really see me at all. You remain in spiritual blindness. And so Mark's gospel, this eighth chapter in particular, it's crying out. It's crying out. Mark's crying out, do you see what I see? Do you see Jesus rightly? Do you see him truly? Do you see him fully? Now, my guess this morning, as we hear that cry, is that many, if not most of us, would answer, yes, yes, I see him. My guess is that most of us would say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's the divine Son of God. I believe he came to die for my sin and for the sin of the world. And to that I say, praise God. Know this, that you don't see Jesus that way because you were smart enough to figure it out. It's because God has healed your spiritual eyes. He's provided spiritual healing so that you can truly see Jesus as he's revealed in the Scripture and you can embrace him in faith. Praise God. And yet, even to us, I would offer this challenge. I offer this because from my own experience, I know how easy it is to confess Jesus as the Christ, to confess him as the Son of God, to believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and yet at a functional level, to deny the cross in my own life. And one of the ways I do that, and brothers and sisters do that, is we deny what the very end of Mark 8 has to say. We deny the implications of the cross for our lives going forward. where Jesus says, yes, I have come to die. And if you see me and you believe in me and you follow me, then the implication for you is that you will pick up your cross and follow me. That is, you will live a life of radical, costly, sacrificial service to Christ. It will change the way you spend your money. It will change the way you spend your time. It will change the way you view opportunities for public witness. Because you are joyfully willing to pick up your cross and follow the Savior who purchased your salvation by dying on that cross for you. I would go out on a pretty big limb and say there's not one person in this room who sees Jesus fully enough. That we all need the Holy Spirit to continue to open our eyes that we may see Jesus rightly, truly, and fully, ever more complete, ever more glorious, so that our lives would be caught up in saying, yes, I want to pick up my cross and I want to live this kind of sacrificial life for Him. And as we even say, oh, my life isn't there. The answer isn't to try to dig deep in the resources of our, but it's to return to the cross. And to say, this Jesus died for me because I don't fully live for Him. Because I am a sinner. And how glorious is this gospel that He died for me. And as I grasp that and I embrace that and I receive that in faith, as I see Him for who He is, my Savior, who died for my sin and for the sin of the world, we will count it all joy to pick up our cross and follow Him. Brothers, I have one prayer for you. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer for yourself, for one another. It's a prayer I know God will answer. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit that your children might see Jesus truly, rightly, ever more fully, that we would consider it our joy to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit on your children that we would see you rightly, truly, ever more fully, and live for you with ever-increasing joy, ever-increasing sacrifice, until that day when we will see Jesus face to face. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.